Welcome back to the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. This is episode 33. We are going to do part four of Richard's paper titled The Prophecy of the Barren Wife. And we're at the heading of the Ministry of Christ Messiah. And I have, of course, Richard, who's with me, who wrote this paper. Hello, sir.
Yeah, hello.
All right. I'm getting better. I looked up the number this time.
Where are we now?
We're at 33 this
33.
Time.
33.
Yep. So that makes last time when I didn't know what it was, that one was 32.
Okay.
Okay. So anything you want to kind of rehash on this, or really people should be kind of following along with the paper? There'll be a link to download the paper for yourself. I'm going to put it out in two formats. I'm going to put it out in the two-column format like you like, and a single-column format for those who are just reading it on their computer. So that'll links for those will be there so that people can download it and print it, or at least have it there on their computers as we go along.
Okay.
And hopefully they've listened to all the other episodes or parts of this paper. I want to say something real quick myself. Something we talked about a little bit before we got going here is this is maybe the third or fourth time that I've read this paper. And it finally clicked to me what's going on with this paper and how important it is.
Yes.
And I wanted to let other people know that this is a really important concept here. And I think mm-hmm. it ties into another really important concept, and they're all really together. Mm-hmm. But we'll talk about that at the end. I'll kind of share what I'm thinking, and you can kind of critique where I'm at with that and in your thinking.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
All right. So once again, we're at the header of the Ministry of Christ Messiah. And go ahead.
I might just say one thing.
Yeah.
You know, especially the last podcast, we went through a lot of history.
Yeah.
Real quick. And of course,
huge time frame.
Yeah. 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 And there were a lot of scriptures that I just mentioned. We didn't stop to read them. And it might be a little bit tedious, but it would be good for anybody listening to that. Every time they come to a scripture, to hit a pause button.
Yeah.
And read that scripture and catch up on it, because this was fleshed out in a lot of detail over the first paper about the history of the covenants. But here we're trying to get through all that.
Yeah.
Because we're just going through one aspect of it, and that's contained within it, and we don't want to duplicate that and take all that time.
Well, and to me, this is the crescendo of it. This is the apex of what that paper was
driving to.
The importance of this just cannot be overstated. This is a really important paper, and I hope everybody out there grasps that.
Yes, it has to do with the bride of Christ.
Yes.
Who the bride of Christ is.
And why, and what she acts like, and who she is, and and that's who we're all trying to be. So name for me anything that could be more important than that. So, all right, sir, you want to go ahead and take it from there?
The Ministry of Christ, the Messiah. At the appointed time, the Savior walked the earth and died for our sins to redeem us from all former sins and the diminished condition that sin brings. All will know this redemption, but each in his or her own time, as designated by God the Father. The first fruits of Israel will be first. Then the Gentiles will be called to him as he proclaimed. Let us look at one prophecy that deals directly with the final fulfillment of the prophecy of the barren wife. It's contained within the Song of Mary in the first chapter of Luke, Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." And then verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him." This cannot be talking about Judah, who hated and killed him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty, from their thrones and exalted the lowly. One only need look to Ezekiel 16, verse 50, as to the haughtiness of Judah, which became their downfall, along with the clear words in Hannah's prophecy in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 5, to see this as a direct referral to the prayer of Hannah and the final justice for the barren wife over her adversary. In fact, this crucial moment in history was the time of the final cutting off of Leah's children, which had been prophesied long ago, and the beginning of the Messiah and the gathering of his bride. The time for Rachel's justice has now come. This prophecy that was uttered by the mouth of the mother of Jesus, or Yeshua, is a repeat of one proclaimed by the prophet David, Psalm 113, verse 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes and with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. The lowly are the children of Rachel, who will be seated with the princes of God's people. Ezekiel 44. God will now grant the barren woman a home as her children will become Christ's bride. The text of John 14, 2 through 4 tells us where the dwelling of the barren wife truly is. At this time, it is in heaven where God's throne abides. The crucial importance of the words of Mary is that she utters them when the prophesied events of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel concerning the cutting off of Judah has finally come. The time between the proclamation of 2 Kings 23 and the murder of the Messiah is a time during which God has, quote, long endured these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. The time for the cutting off of Judah has come, as Christ repeatedly showed throughout his ministry, and the time of the redemption of Rachel is now here. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this event long ago, Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more of the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. The entirety of Isaiah 54 should be read in this context. This is the very prophecy which Paul refers to in his letter to the Gentiles, where we began this study. At the time when Paul uttered these words, the desolate represented Leah's children, still identifying with the Jerusalem beneath, but who had no legal connection to the Messiah at that point, because the Sinai covenant having ended at his death. The gathering to Christ, to the Jerusalem above, which is now prepared for his bride, Rachel's children, now is the only one of the two who has a husband until a future redemption. This very crucial time when the Messiah finally walked the earth was heralded by another barren wife who finally bore a son, whose role was to prepare the way for all these historic events. This was Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. In fact, this event certainly must have heralded the fact that the events we're discussing here were about to come. In the Old Testament time, Manoah, the mother of Samson, had also been a barren wife who brought forth a son that would be a type of the deliverer of Israel. In the events of Elizabeth and Manoah, they were apparently the only wives involved whose release from the condition of being barren or a type of God's deliverance. The only other barren wife of note in the scriptures is Michal, the wife of David who became barren because of her sin. I think I've got them all there. I don't know how.
Yeah, there could be others, but those are certainly the notable ones.
Yeah. As we see the progression of these monumental events, it should be clear how God uses the barren wife to fulfill his purpose symbolically. But why are the children of the wife, the Jerusalem above, who has a husband now, far fewer than the children of the bondwoman, Leah, whose children still cling to the Jerusalem below?
That's what the New Testament's dealing with.
Yes, that's exactly what. And Well, we won't further get into that.
Yeah, we're going to jump ahead. Yeah.
We can go a lot of different ways from these things, but let's stay with the paper.
Yeah.
The Bride of Christ, which is the inheritance of Rachel. Long ago, when Joseph once dreamed the dream of his father, mother, and brothers bowing down to him, it was said that Jacob reproved him for his youthful impetuousness, but at the same time kept these matters in his heart. Jacob knew that God spoke to the youthful Joseph in dreams, as it had been clearly stated in the book of Job that he does. Job 33, verses 14 through 18. Knowing that his dearly loved Rachel was long departed from this earth, he knew that all this was a prophecy for the future world where he would go to her, as she could not come to him or his sons. 1 Samuel 12:23. This had to be the realization that led to his prophecies of Genesis 49, along with the passing of the promises of Abraham to Joseph. Later, when he finally went to Egypt to see his beloved son, he made sure that Judah led the way. Genesis 46:28. Obviously, having seen the change in his fourth born son and realizing the role he would play in God's plan of salvation for all mankind, which he knew would be fulfilled in his own lineage. God had promised him that face to face. However, as the children of Jacob are listed within this chapter, it is Rachel who alone God has designated as Jacob's true legal wife. Verse 19. Who will her children be, and why are they so few, as stated by Isaiah and quoted by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians? Christ began to expound on the events of these called to the marriage in Matthew 22. Here he states that those originally called to a wedding with Christ would be sent two sets of servants in order to invite them. This is the prophets and the apostles. When they kill the servants, he opens the wedding to any who will come in and wear the correct garment of the virgin. The son will be seated at the wedding feast, but without a correct garment. They will then be put to outer darkness, which designated a position away from the presence of the light, which is Christ. This is not a designation of eternal judgment, but a place and time of suffering which they must have in order to correct.
So the parable of the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
Send them out to the highways and byways. And
right.
That is about the apostles and the prophets?
That's about the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, which began in Acts 10.
Okay.
But the apostles and the prophets are the two groups of servants that tried to
go out and
reason with Israel in their past. And they wouldn't have it. And then others will be brought into that wedding feast. And he's not talking about as observers. It means to sit their place as true children.
Okay.
Because this covenant is for all mankind.
Right.
And Abraham's children are those who duplicate the faith and obedience of Abraham, not by a physical lineage.
Yeah.
Paul talks about that very plainly in Romans. True to God's prophetic proclamation in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 16, the initial people offered into the wedding will come from the northern kingdom of Ephraim, or the scattered tribes of Israel's lost sheep. By Christ's time, they had been scattered and many had lost their identity. This was for their own protection, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now Christ sends his disciples to the far places where they may be in search of them. He tells them not to go to the Gentiles, as their time has not yet come. Now this is when Christ is walking the earth.
And when he sent them out and said, don't take sacks with you,
that's
don't
right.
take money, just that he was sending them out to the lost sheep then.
Mm-hmm, that's right. They are to go into various cities inquiring if anyone would be worthy of this calling. This means they must be truly an Israelite of that lineage. When they go, they are to perform miracles, as that would have been those familiar with the prophesied signs given in Isaiah 18:8 concerning the Messiah and his followers. The wise men at the time of Christ's birth saw a sign, and they came. Okay.
Well, and just like what he said to John the Baptist's disciples when they came to him and said, "Are you the Messiah?" And all he replied with,
"Go and tell them the miracles."
The miracles, yes. Right.
If they go into houses and the people are truly Israelite, they are offered to partake in the covenant with Christ. If they refuse, the disciples are to leave and dust their feet off against him. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, when God actually judges them, than for them. In other words, they will be put in the same legal position as the children of Judah who rejected him. Ezekiel 16 clearly states that because Judah had been worse than Israel, their opportunity and place in the kingdom would be put off to a later time. And both Samaria, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Sodom and her daughters, that was the Gentiles, would precede them into God's kingdom. Thus, all Israelites who accept Christ will come into the bride if they continue in faithfulness. All the others will be aligned with Judah, who will come after Sodom and Gomorrah. So this order was dictated back in the Jeremiah 3, and also especially in Ezekiel 16. As the gathering of the wedding to the Messiah commences, a new spiritual alignment begins as well. Those of Joseph who accept the Messiah will later be known as Ephraim, and all Israel aligned with him. Those who do not and come later will be known as Judah, and all aligned with him. Now that's in Ezekiel 37. One, Joseph, will take preeminence, and most of the work and calling of the gospel of Christ has been done among and within these people throughout history. All Israel will eventually bow down to them when they come into their inheritance. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14.
The people here referenced are, you said that they've been doing this over time. Those are those who are aligned with Joseph.
That's right.
Which would be what?
Stick of Ephraim.
Yeah, but we would call them Christians, basically. Right. Those who believe in the Messiah.
That's right.
With their heart.
That's right. And they love God and want to obey and keep his commandments.
Yeah.
That is the bride. I mean, that's what a bride who loves her husband is.
Right.
Isn't it? Okay.
Right.
And Paul describes them, that calling, as being the children of Israel. And he talks in Ephesians 2nd chapter, mm-hmm. as well as in Romans, that they are called into the inheritance of Israel.
Okay.
And there will be, and all those who are among that calling of the first fruits, which is what that is, and any Gentiles or any others that come in, are all of Ephraim and those aligned with him, and then, or Israel.
Then Judah.
Judah, and all aligned with her. There are two sticks. This uh-huh. is had to do, we're not going through all that here yeah. now, but we, back in Zechariah 11, when the two sticks were broken, and one was called bands and the other beauty, and the uh-huh. one that he broke the brotherhood between them. It means that after God put an end to that former covenant, we're breaking the first one, that he broke the alliance between Judah and Israel. He now sees one is in a relationship with one and not the other. Until the former time.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
However, those who actually qualify to be in what is called the bride will only be one from a city or two from a family. It's not a great number of calling. As the prophet Jeremiah stated, that's in Jeremiah 3, verse 14 and 15. There are 144,000 from the time of Abel until the calling to the wedding is shut. They will one day sit in the inner court of the eternal temple, as well as Christ's future temple, when David reigns over Israel, once again under the rule of our Lord and Savior. That information is found in Ezekiel 44 and Revelation 7.
Messiah's bride is 144,000.
That's right.
Everyone else is still in the kingdom and still has a place and still gets to enjoy paradise with God.
Yes.
But his bride is 144,000.
That's those who are dressed in fine linen.
Mm-hmm.
we're told in Revelation, and there is a lot of information about what the characteristics are.
Yep.
Okay. Those who come to that wedding, but with the filthy garments, that's the ones that come in, but don't have
their
the
garments
fine linen,
gotta be cleaned,
will be invited out into tribulation or pain that is needed in order for those robes to be washed, and will in the proper time be led to the fountains of living water for the improvement they need. Now, those fountains of living water is the bride of Christ.
So they'll be led to the 144,000 who are with Messiah, and they will clean them up.
That's right. Instruct them.
Interesting.
This is an innumerable multitude of believers who will be in the outer court but will not serve in his direct presence due to the fact that they compromised even with the least of the commandments and polluted their worship with the worship of idols or pagan practices, just as Judah had anciently done. For reference, you can read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, Matthew 5, 19, Revelation 7, 14, 15, and Ezekiel 44. The bride must uphold her faithfulness with the garments of the virgin, which are the righteous acts of the saints.
Those who are sanctified.
Yes. Thus, when Paul made his statement in Galatians 4, he was directly addressing those Pharisees who had been in the church and then left, falsely claiming that all the law of Moses was the code of eternal life, failing to see that code of law in its proper place. Acts 15. He knew that Christ had already been crucified and ascended, and the Sinai covenant had ended. Now, that will be a curious statement if you haven't read the history of the covenants.
Right.
But that order that was added because of that transgression at the foot of the mountain when they refused to come up to him.
Yeah.
Is filled with things to control a wife of legal obligation, but who did not truly love him in her heart.
And only was obeying him to get goodies.
Or what she wanted.
What she wanted.
Yeah.
Not out of love for him.
Or trust.
Love and respect.
That's right.
Right.
Okay, there's where the difference is.
Right.
And
that's the Jerusalem below.
That's right.
And the Jerusalem above is the wife that does love him.
That's right.
And desires to do his will.
And sees the good in anything he's ever done.
Right.
Whether it was things that came because of transgression or not, they all have their value in their proper place. Nothing God has ever said is done away.
Or should be, because it's all good.
Yeah, you learn from all of it. Just like the scriptures say.
Yeah.
Now, the thing that was done away was the Sinai covenant. It was ended because the bride killed her husband.
Well, and we're ready to move on from the Jerusalem below to the Jerusalem above.
That's right.
We're ready to move on.
A better marriage.
Right.
That's right. The Jerusalem above, along with those who will someday fill the offices, falsely interpreted as mansions.
In my father's house, there are many mansions.
Yeah, or dwellings.
Many offices is a better translation. Yes. That's what you're saying here.
Right, or dwellings that a husband must prepare for his bride before the wedding was already being formed at that time. It is this Jerusalem above that's being prepared for the free woman, Rachel, who is the mother of us all. This is the meaning of Paul's statement concerning the two Jerusalems in Galatians 4. Those who are still in bondage, either to the diminished condition of law after the sin of Garden of Eden, or because they haven't accepted Christ to deliver them from that state, or those who falsely cling to the Sinai covenant, which ended with the death of our Savior, were vastly greater in number than the children of the true wife who will return to God by the covenant of love, freedom, and personal responsibility shared by the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and once offered to Adam and Eve.
And that's what the whole New Testament's about.
That's it.
They're fighting that
exact
paragraph there.
And you have so many groups today that want to
still do it.
Want to Christianize the old covenant,
Or
else they want to do away with God's commandments, or change them or alter them in order to make them fit whatever their motive is.
They're still holding up the law.
That's right.
As the supreme thing.
Yeah.
Which.
Yeah. It never was the supreme thing.
No.
The Apostle Paul, Peter was the chief apostle sent to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Therefore, his letters are direct instruction as to their responsibilities. 1 Peter addresses this in length. 1 Peter is written to the elect, or those chosen few who qualify for this role. In 1 Peter 1:1, he identifies them for who they are. Elect, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
A quick correction here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
Okay. The foreknowledge of God the Father.
It's relatively the same thing, but yeah.
But they knew it before.
Right.
They have been separated by the sprinkling of Christ's blood, sanctification of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the commitment of obedience to God's voice, commandments, and laws, just as their spiritual father Abraham, without which they would not be the legal heirs of Abraham. Now you can read Genesis 26:5 as to Abraham's walk with God after he believed. Peter obviously knew that some would fall in the soon coming deception of the doctrine of lawlessness, that's abolishing the law, spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and also addressed by Jude. It is this false deception that provides the atmosphere for the innumerable multitude who may be pure in heart or really want to accept Christ, but deceived about the true role of the bride. Many are committed to this state for the purpose of God. Romans 11:30-32.
And just to quickly jump in here, do you see the importance of this paper right there?
Yeah.
I mean, the innumerable multitude are deceived about the true role of the bride.
That's right.
And that's what we're talking about here, is the true role of the bride. Really important concepts here.
And many are committed by God to that state for his purpose. I don't think there's quite enough understanding about what Paul actually says in Romans 11, but that's it. You can read it, see what it says for yourself.
And we have a podcast that actually.
Peter's message to the lost sheep gives them the basic requirements to fulfill the role of the virgin. And 2 Peter admonishes them of the false deception that are coming, some by Jewish fables, which is their traditions, that we have many in the churches of God still look to that. And that nonsense has corrupted some of our understanding. From those who denied the Jews.
These false Jewish fables
from those who deny that the Jews have been cut off.
Right. They still lift up the Jews as God's people.
They look to the Jews. Jews are God's authority concerning the law. They say, no, the scriptures do not say that.
Right.
Romans 3 says that they had it in their past, the law. Therefore, they have an advantage over a Gentile when they first believe, because they've got some understanding about what obedience to God is, where the Gentile has a longer road of understanding as he grows and learns. That's all that means.
But we can't hold that over the Jews either.
No.
They're our brother. We got to treat them
with
respect and kindness. And
Paul covers
that. They're serving their role.
That's right. Paul covers that in Romans 11. Don't make that mistake.
Yeah.
Okay. Regardless of who we are, everybody's fulfilling the role God has given them. This is the second way in which the deceiver, the Antichrist, attempts to pervert the way of the Lamb, Revelation 13:11. The true understanding of who Peter's intended audience was lies in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, Paul had made the same designation concerning those who once were not a people to the Gentiles at Ephesus. They had never had a relationship with God. And we find that in Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
Peter's message was not to those of Gentile descent. It was to the dispersion, or the scattered people of Israel. Many mistake this with the Jews who later became scattered. This cannot be true. In the above scripture, he clearly labels them as those called to the holy priesthood, which will sit directly in the presence of God. This is reserved for the bride of Christ. Furthermore, he tells these Israelites that they had formerly been in outer darkness and not God's people, and in a state of actually being cut off from God. The only ones that would actually fit this description in its entirety at that moment in history would be those who had been removed from God's presence hundreds of years before by the captivity of the Assyrian Empire. They were now brought back by a new covenant in Christ. Let us remember that the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel proclaimed that a remnant of Judah would be brought back among them in order to shame Judah when the time comes that their eyes will be opened. The original disciples of Christ were among these, John 3:29.
They were the Jews that were...
Of the Jews, yes.
Right. Brought back in order to shame Judah.
Yeah. Peter's instructions, therefore, are meant to help them see how their father Abraham faithfully and in freedom honored God, unencumbered by the complications that came from the relationship God shared with those who had no heart to obey his voice or commandments, and whom he had to legally allow in his presence for the purpose of a future redemption. And that was, Paul spoke about that in Galatians 3. Let us, as the bride of Christ, return to this faith once delivered to the saints.
Now, and that's your talking to your audience here of the people reading this paper.
Yes, that Sinai covenant introduced many things because they rejected him. Paul told Peter that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Liars and thieves and people that didn't want to obey him. And they had to be controlled in that manner. But it was glorious. 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, I mean.
And we talked about this in Hebrews. Like, yeah. You're given another opportunity at the foot of the mountain.
Yeah.
Don't mess it up.
To go up to Christ.
To come near.
God yourself.
Right.
Not to some man or some organization. You have a relationship to walk with God yourself daily.
You have to take that. He's not going to force you into it.
You have to go for it.
You have to do it.
That's right. Now the future. Prophecy reveals that in the time of the latter rain, Judah will be called in repentance, and Leah's children will finally find their true inheritance upon their repentance and acceptance of Christ. They and all Israel aligned with them, those who have not accepted Christ in the proper way, are now cut off for the sake of the Gentiles at this time. Now, Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11. In spite of the diminished condition of Judah and those aligned with him today, we're always admonished to support him and never demean him in his present role. Romans 11, 11 through 18. Always remember the curse that came upon the Edomites, the Moabites, and Ammonites, who treated Israel as they did while they were in the wilderness. They were their brothers and cousins, and their harsh treatment of them resulted in an eternal curse by God. Eventually, all Israel will be saved. The day will come when the events of Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 37 will finally occur. They will all be brought back to Jerusalem and the Promised Land by the legality of the new covenant Christ instituted with his shed blood 2,000 years ago, when their repentance occurs. The past failure of the Sinai covenant conditions cannot negate the eternal promise that was confirmed by God's oath in Genesis 22. Judah will then be a praise to all his brethren, as we have seen in the words of the prophets. The prophet Zechariah foretold the future day in Zechariah 8. Christ will return, verse 3, and they will no longer be desolate, just as he stated in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. The world will then look to Judah, who has humbly accepted her true inheritance as the source of true knowledge for the entire world. Finally, the children of Rachel and Leah will be reconciled in their proper legal and intended role when this day arrives. The Messiah will reign over the entire world with his bride, who will be the fountains of living waters, bringing salvation to all the world. The events of Joseph's ancient dream will finally be fulfilled. At this time, the prophecies of Jeremiah 31 will be fulfilled. The weeping of Rachel will cease. Not only will her spiritual children find their inheritance, but the physical descendants of her children will be brought back to their place in the promised land as well. Ezekiel 48. At this time, Christ will rule this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prince David will also rule over all the house of Israel as in ancient times. Righteousness will be restored in all the land by the obedience of both tribes. There are two things that will be the continual catalyst for this obedience. First thing, Jeremiah 31:6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. When this great day occurs, the children under the territory of Ephraim will go to Jerusalem at the appointed times of God. This is a repentance of the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which led to the northern kingdom's original fall. The second thing that will occur, we find in Jeremiah 31, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. These two passages show the changed hearts of both houses of the sons of Israel. In former times, Ephraim refused to go up, and furthermore, there was no holiness in Jerusalem when they went there. Both these errors will be corrected. At this time, God will bring all Israel back to the promised land by the legality of the new covenant, which comes only by faith in the Messiah. Jesus, or Yeshua, was the Savior of the world. Those of the first fruits and the Gentiles called to the new covenant through faith in Christ before this time will sit with Christ in his temple, bringing this final gathering of all the children of Israel back to the promised land. It will not come by the former Sinai covenant, which is now gone, but only when their eyes are opened and they accept Christ for who he truly is. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34.
And the emphasis here is on the word covenant. The Sinai covenant that is gone.
Agreement, yes. The marriage agreement.
Right. Yes. It's not that the law is all gone. It's just the covenant has been broken.
Yes.
And torn up, that's like a right. divorce.
That's right.
Yeah.
And as far as there are people who look in Ezekiel and they see various things that were done back in the Sinai covenant, they see that they may exist again. It's going to be a different situation on the earth at that time.
They may have to be reinstituted for a purpose, for a reason.
Yeah, and some of it may be symbolic. For instance, we say, for instance, trespass offerings are done away. You look back in the old covenant. If you do a trespass, then you are required to bring forth an offering or a sacrifice. That's not done away. Just get out on the highway and where it's a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit and go 80 miles an hour, and you'll find out really quick there's a trespass offering. Still there. It's not goats or lambs, but it's dollar bills.
Yeah.
It's a different economy now. So those precepts are still there. God hasn't done away with any of that. But anyway, let's get back to where we were.
Yeah.
Any gathering to that land of Israel before this monumental event occurs is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. it will be for another purpose altogether. Judah was returned to Jerusalem, but still in bondage after 70 years in captivity to fill up the transgression of the murderer of the Messiah. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, and Daniel 9, 24. Their regathering in the latter day will serve to bring about the catalyst for the world events that will result in his second return. And that may have already occurred. Many of Judah have returned there today, but only by the protection of greater world powers as in former times. The regathering and the events of Jeremiah 31 are for the physical children of Israel once they all accept the Messiah by the new covenant which he instituted with his shed blood, John 6. None of the events of Jeremiah 31 concerning the physical children of Israel will occur until the end time destruction, centered in that land which will result in the second coming of Christ. The prophetic proof of this sequence of events is clearly stated in the prophecy of Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 6. Here the Lord prophesies the binding and cutting off of Israel, both houses. Christ clearly stated during his first ministry he would come to do that very thing. This is one of the reasons he spoke in parables, so that they would not understand. So this did not officially occur until Christ came. That means former Israel, had northern kingdom, had already been cut off when he divorced her back with the Assyrian Empire. But now the Jews were to be cut off as well at Christ's time. Isaiah then asked God how long this condition of blindness will last, and Israel will then be able to see once again. The answer is clear and emphatic. Isaiah 6:11. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This final regathering of these people to that land will not take place until after all these events have occurred. This regathering is the second immutable thing contained in the original promise to Abraham, first given in Genesis 13 and made into an oath in Genesis 22. It is by these two immutable things contained in the promises that any have hope in the God of Abraham. To deny either is to deny him in the truest sense.
Can we expound on that one?
Yes.
I'm having a little trouble here with this section.
Paul talks about two immutable things.
Yeah.
And multiplying, I will multiply, and you bless, I will bless you.
Right.
Okay, that's the physical promises and the spiritual birthright.
Right.
Okay, you have many from Protestant persuasion. I would probably many others who want to say you live on this earth, and the time you die, your soul goes to heaven, and that's
yep.
it. Okay, and they want to deny the second aspect of those promises, that there will be a return of all Abraham's children to occupy that land. Right now, where they sit over there today is just a tiny portion of the land that was promised.
And it's only a tiny portion of the people.
Yeah. And that's right. And the two immutable things both are part of the things that God swore would eventually happen and cannot be negated by anything that happened through the Sinai covenant. Just as Paul said in chapter 3 of Galatians, these things are going to happen.
Right.
That was an interim covenant for a specific purpose during a historical time. But what God swore, both of them, is going to happen.
But you're saying this passage by Isaiah here in chapter 6 is basically describing the end times, right?
Yes.
It's the end times. And
well, there may be different fulfillments.
Right.
Yes.
Okay.
But this is going to happen in the end time. There's going to be a destruction over there.
Right. And only a tenth is left, and this is basically the start of the millennium.
Well,
what we know of as the millennium, right?
Well, when I'm not sure, A lot of things are going to happen during that time.
Yeah.
And when he's going to finally call them all and put them back there, my opinion is that it's going to be at the beginning of the millennium.
But it could be at the end of the millennium.
I don't know.
Yeah, but it's that regathering to the new Jerusalem.
That's right.
As one family.
And occupy that.
That is the fulfillment of the oath to Abraham, mm-hmm. one of the immutable things, or both, really.
Yeah. Protestantism tends to say that's all a bunch of stuff that might have been if they had obeyed all these prophecies in Ezekiel. If they had just obeyed, but they didn't back then, that has no validity now. We can't understand what that's all about, because when you die, you walk off to heaven and sit in a cloud. St. Peter lets you in the gate, and you sit in the cloud, and that's it. And that is totally ridiculous. Everything that God swore to Abraham in that oath is going to happen. And to deny that is to deny those promises. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
There's two immutable things, not one.
Okay? Yeah.
In chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talked of a marriage of true mutual love and submission, in which each partner takes his or her proper role, motivated by higher mutual love of self-sacrifice brought only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When he wrote these words, this idea of marriage was truly something that would have been foreign to a world that only had seen marriage as a bond relationship, with women reduced to little more than property for the use of their husbands.
And husbands reduced to a mere
master.
A master and a way to eat.
Yeah. He said that this picture of the true relationship that Christ, this is a picture of the true relationship that Christ will share with his bride. This relationship pictures the restored covenant, which is the only path to eternal life. It is the original path offered to Adam and Eve. And truly the one, I might add here, that he shared with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. In the time of the first fruits, many are called, few are chosen, that's our time, and even fewer will remain faithful to the end. All those will be the children of the barren wife, the wife truly bound then to her husband by her love for him and his love for her. And no wife of legal obligation will be there, as that tragic role will forever be gone.
The end. Well, thank you. Anything? I mean, you've said it all here. Anything you want to add to the end here?
No, I don't think so. It's just there's much misunderstanding, and I would say it's been perpetuated by men. Oftentimes with impure motives, who set up high places and put acronyms on them and divide people up according to their limited understanding and don't go through these things properly.
Yeah. Well, God shared something special with you here. This is not mainstream. God shared something extremely special with you here. And it's interesting to me, as I stated, I've read through this a few times now and didn't get it. And that's just how God works, and we have to accept that everything is in its time, and my time to fully understand this and grasp this hadn't come yet the first time I read it and the second time I read it. I needed to go through this process with you of going through the history of the covenants.
Okay.
And through the books of Paul. Mm-hmm. Before I could truly get what's going on here. And so my hope is that our audience, if this doesn't really grab a hold of you, keep going back. Keep going through the history of the covenants. I've probably read that 5 times before you and I went through it together mm-hmm. here. Well, I went through it once with the Bible verse by verse. I read the entire Bible as I was reading that paper. And I'm still finding new things in that paper that had not been shown to me by God mm-hmm. the first 5 times I read it, you know? And this paper, as I said before, I think it's the crescendo, the culmination of it all is really squeezed together here into this one smaller paper, kind of a narrow scope, you know, just talking about the barren wife, but the actual importance of it is much, much greater.
Yes.
So a few years ago at the feast, I gave a message to a bunch of elders and some people my age, and they were all Sabbatarians, of course, because we're at the feast. And I said to them that the meat of the word is not the law. That's the beginning. The meat of the word is actually in the New Testament. And it's something that we Sabbatarians, I think, have missed big time. And I think this paper helps draw that out and what you've covered here. And that's really important. So I also pointed out that I think in my reading of 1 Corinthians 13, that the concept of agape, this yes. different love,
yeah.
the godly love, is of incredible importance. When Paul says that you can have the utterances of angels and all that, and it means nothing if you don't have agape. And you, let me put this into Sabbatarian terms. You can never have eaten pork, and you can have gone to the Sabbath every week, and you can do all these Sabbatarian things perfectly, but if you don't have agape, all that was for nothing.
That's right. Well, it's a matter of putting the horse before the cart,
yeah.
and not the cart before the horse. Unless your heart has been altered by the Holy Spirit of God, yep. and to put your love for one another and for Him first, you can never put His law in the places where it belongs in your life and in your relationships properly.
Yep.
And it becomes nothing but something you glorify, you worship, you commend yourself, you condemn others, and you fuss and fight and divide over when human nature is the spiritual foundation of what you're doing.
That's what it leads to.
That's right.
But now, when you finally achieve agape mm-hmm. in your heart, and that holy, and the only way to do that is clearly with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
You cannot do it on
no,
your own.
No, it's you don't impossible. Even understand what it is,
right.
unless you have the Holy Spirit.
Right. And it would necessitate having agape in your heart before you can come to this
That's
type
right.
of relationship with the Messiah, where you are following Him because you love Him and because you desire to serve His will as a loyal bride would be to her husband. That's
right. You do it because you love Him.
Right.
Because you want to please Him.
Right.
That's really who you are. You give up your life for your brother, for him and your brother. You love, Christ said, if you can't love your brother, how can you love me?
Yeah. I think that's what really, I think this thing of the prophecy of the barren wife, which is really about the new as you stated right there in the very beginning of it, yeah. and I didn't get it, but it's really about the Jerusalem above. And I think that is tied in with this concept of agape, and there could be nothing more important ever in the history of the world than agape and the new Jerusalem. That's yeah. what it's really all about. That's the meat of the word. And
yes.
that's where I think a lot of us have gone astray in looking to the Old Testament
yeah.
and all the laws and the book of Deuteronomy. And these are good things. They're necessary.
In their proper place.
But that's where we have gone to look for
salvation.
For salvation and for agape and for this love of Messiah. And that's not where it's at. It's in the New Testament.
Yes, it was there. That was given to at that period of time, just like Deuteronomy says, verse 5, after those people said, no, we don't love you and we don't trust you, after he had spoken the Ten Commandments,
And they agreed.
Directly to him, and they agreed to obey him. Then they showed him they did not love him. There in Deuteronomy 5, the last few verses, he laments the fact that they don't. And the rest of that relationship from there on was about a bondage relationship of master-servant in order to fulfill his legal obligation that he swore to Abraham in Genesis 15. And bring about those events that had been sworn in that particular oath in chapter 15 of Genesis until it finally came to an end. Now what he does is say, that's over. Now we have the laws that I gave people, and that's the way you have the knowledge of my laws. But we're going to go back and we're going to pick up with the relationship I shared with Abraham before any of that stuff occurred. And the legality of that is found in Genesis 22. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's nothing about just Israel or the land that they were to inherit. Even though, as Paul said, when all is said and done, they'll finally get it.
Yeah.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. It's two different legalities, two different covenants, two different things.
He divorced the northern tribe when they were dispersed.
That's right.
And then he broke the entire covenant and divorced
Israel.
Put all of it.
Into the covenant. That's one
with
of the
Judah.
Yeah. When Judah killed him.
Right.
That's it.
That was it. But then started this new journey towards a new thing.
A better covenant.
A real relationship
yes.
That's about love and not yeah. It's due for this to get this.
It's found in the words of the prophet David in Psalm 110, and he said, your followers will be willing in that day, will be voluntary, will want to be there. These are not people forced there to something to get something for themselves. They're there because they love him.
And it was prophesied by Ezekiel as well, right? Where the promise is made that I'm going to clean you up.
Yes.
I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you.
That's in Ezekiel 36. And I think it's probably in Ezekiel 14 as well.
Yeah. Well, really good stuff. And I'm so thankful that you shared this with everybody and with our audience. This is some of the most important work on the Bible that I've ever laid my eyes on. And if you people out there, if our audience, if you guys know of works like this out there that are this important and this thorough, please write us and let us know what those things are so that we can take a look at them too. But this is some of the most important works in the Bible, on the Bible. And I feel really blessed to have gone over all this stuff with you. And I'm very thankful and grateful that you took the time to do that with me.
Well, thank you, Justin.
Yeah. So I guess we'll leave it off here, and we'll pick it up next time. Not exactly sure what we're going to do. We'll have to decide before next week. I think we're going to do at least one of the Gospels. Maybe we should do two.
We'll think about it.
Yeah. But we'll be back next week, and we'll do something.
Okay.
All right. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Bye.